So let's start here. This is just a quick review because it's been a couple of weeks since we were in this series in the book of Revelation. So I talked about, last time we met and talked about the book of Revelation, I talked about God's judgments and understanding his judgments rightly. So let's look at letter A. God manifests his righteous, in other words, they're right, they're good, they're holy, they're pure, his righteous judgments to shake or remove everything that hinders the fullness of love. He desires to use the least severe means possible to reach the greatest number of people at the deepest level and refuses to violate anyone's voluntary free will in the process. I love Haggai 2. It says this, that he's going to shake, and this is what the writer of Hebrews quotes, is this passage right here. We have it up on the screen. The Lord says this, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. So he's about to do something, but he's encouraging his people, do not fear, I'm with you. My spirit is in you and with you. For thus says the Lord, I am once more, it's a little while, I'm going to shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. So he's saying, I'm going to disrupt, I'm going to shake heaven and earth, I'm going to shake, there's not a people group on the earth that's not going to be troubled about what I'm going to do. And he says, I'm going to do it so that they might grope and reach for their true desire, Jesus, the desire of all nations. And I'm going to fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. That's what his judgments are about. And again, there's this kind of idea that we have that his judgments are about. He just really wants to strike some people because he's super upset with them. Okay, that's not who he is. He really wants to disrupt everything that hinders love so he can bring us into the fullness of what we've been created for. Number one, God's judgments do not come upon a world of innocence, but rather upon a world of men who are willingly suppressing the knowledge of God. All humanity is deserving of the righteous eternal penalty of death for their rebellion against him. It is in his kindness and mercy that he brings judgment to turn our hearts. I mean, really, if we get this right, because we're inundated from day one that humans are mostly good and God's mostly mean to these good people when he brings judgments and disrupts their comforts. And it's the total opposite, that men hate righteousness. They love wickedness. They're born raging against him, and in his mercy, he keeps reaching out in judgment to turn their hearts. Look at the Great Tribulation. This is the final 3.5 years where God will manifest the fullness of his righteous judgment upon our guilty world. These judgments are in accordance with four different realities coming to a fullness just before Jesus returns to Jerusalem. So there's this final period. It's called the Great Tribulation. Jesus called it that in Matthew 24. I'm going to put that verse up there, Scott. Matthew 24. And he's talking about this Great Tribulation time, and he says this about it, that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. In other words, if this time period, if it was allowed to keep going, there wouldn't be a human on the earth that would survive it. And in his mercy, he shortens it. Now, we're going to review that idea at the end of our study here. So these four things are culminating in our day. They're coming to a fullness. Let's look at them. God's jealousy for his bride. So one of the pressures that's going to shake heavens and earth and all the nations is God's jealous heart for people, the people that he created. And he's not going to allow them to just continue down this wicked path. He's going to disrupt and disrupt and disrupt. And his jealousy for the fullness of their love and affection and what they've been made for, it just grows and culminates. And so he's increasing those judgments. Secondly, man's propensity for lawlessness. So sin raging is the idea that humanity longs to dive into the depths of its depravity. If they're turned loose to be who they fully want to be, death and destruction lie in its wake. And you're going to see that, and we've seen it, haven't we? If you were to tell my parents when they were 30 some of the things that would be normalized in society today, they would be in shock. Absolute shock, and say there is no way that any person with a conscience could say that some of the things that we're seeing in society today would be acceptable and okay. And we're going to just see that increase. They're going to call good evil, evil good. See the rage of Satan and his kingdom. We have these warnings that as this final time, the day draws closer to the return of Jesus, Satan's rage upon human masses, and mostly, you guys, against Israel, will come to a fullness because he knows that his time is short and his desire is to kill, steal, and destroy. And then finally, the groan of the earth, that we're going to see the earth that is held under the curse of sin. It's going to begin to groan under the weight of sin and want to be freed. And so natural disasters and things like that. Now you have all four of these things happening at the same time in a unique time period called the last days. Letter B, the timing of the release of these unique seal judgments. So we're just about to go into these judgments, the seals here, are in accordance with unrestrained lawlessness in the hearts of men. God will allow for and use the fullness of lawlessness to reveal man's true state in order to produce the greatest revival in history. It will be the darkest. So here's a contradiction. There's a better word out there. It will be the darkest and most difficult hour of trial humanity has ever experienced. Very clear verses on that. Very clear verses. That's why we're kind of like, I'm terrified about that. And at the same time, the most glorious and powerful hour the church has ever seen. Both and. It's not one or the other, it's both and. And we're going to be looking at this, especially as we go through the book, we're going to get to seal 5, and you're going to see that reality of the most glorious, powerful hour. Here's some verses. The verses that I have there, the references, are verses about the glory end of that. Because everybody believes it's going to be bad. You guys don't need verses on that, right? But a lot of people have a hard time connecting to that it's going to be glorious and powerful. And you're going to see a victorious church emerge. And so those verses are about that. We'll get into those verses in the coming days here. But I felt led to go through 2 Thessalonians just really quickly one more time to understand, because this is what the first four seals are really about and what's happening. So turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's start in verse 1. We're just going to read quite a bit here together, and I'll make a couple of comments. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, he says this, we ask you, don't be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit, word, or letter, as it is from us, as though the day of Christ has come. So what's going to happen, or what happened in this day, the Thessalonians write back to Paul, and they say, hey, some are saying that Jesus has actually already come back. He's on the earth. And what is going on? Has he come back? Has he not come back? He said he was going to come back, and we're getting these letters, we're getting, you know, people saying that he's already here. And Paul says, don't be shaken by that. Don't be troubled. As if the day of Christ has come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come. He gives two things that are going to happen before that day comes. The return of Jesus is the day we're talking about. Unless the great falling away, that word is, some of your Bibles might say, great apostasy, comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. That's speaking of the Antichrist. Look at verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is such a clear sign, okay? Jesus has not come back until there is a man who exalts himself above every other idol on the earth and claims that he is God and demands the worship of the earth. That's a pretty clear sign. Do you remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? Paul already talked to these guys about these realities when he was with them. He says, and now you know what is restraining. So he talks about there's something holding this back from happening. And that he might be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. There's lawlessness in the earth, and it's mysterious of how it works, and that mystery is going to grow specifically as we see these judgments and things that happen. It is mysterious at how men can be so aware of God and yet fully deny him and go their own way. That's the mystery of lawlessness. They see the fragility of their life. I mean, I love living in the mountains and I hunt elk. And there are moments where I am like, this is kind of freaky. You know, I'm walking back in the dark. I'm on a mountainside in a blizzard, and I don't know if I'm going to find where I'm trying to go, and all of a sudden I'm very aware my life's kind of fragile, right? Or other times where this, you know, you've just had this realization that in a moment we just don't have that much control, and yet we pretend that we do. We fool ourselves into living however we want. We're on top of our own destiny, things like that. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. So there's this restraint, and it's going to be taken out of the way. We talked extensively about this, so I'm not going to go back into it. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth, and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the workings of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So sin is going to grow and rage, and I talked about this before. The Antichrist, you guys, is not going to make humanity wicked. That's a belief about this guy. He's just going to kind of rise up and convince everybody to be wicked. What's actually happening is humanity's already wicked, wanting to be more wicked, and they're going to put a man on the pedestal that's going to let him do it. That's really what's happening. There's this mystery of lawlessness culminating. It's going to culminate with humanity crying out for license to go into the depths of depravity, and they're going to exalt a man to the top that's going to let him do it. Look at verse 11. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all might be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Again, we talked about that verse being kind of confusing. So the strong delusion that the Lord is sending is he is lifting the restraints of lawlessness. And he's going to let them go into the depths of their depravity. And that is the delusion that he's sending them. He's allowing them to go where they want to go. Okay, he's not saying, all right, I'm going to put a little bit of fog in your mind because I want you to suffer. What he's saying is, I'm going to allow you to see. I'm going to expose the human heart to the world so they can see what it really is. And we're going to see that happen as we go through these seals. And what it's going to produce, you guys, is widespread death and destruction. And there's not going to be a person on the earth who's convinced that humans are just really, really good people. Now, I want to just also reference quickly. So that's the idea. He's going to lift his restraining hand, and he's going to let humanity dive into the depths of their depravity so that he might expose the unrighteousness that's really there. And we're going to go, yep, they're rightly condemned. We agree. Okay, Romans chapter 1 says the same thing. Romans chapter 1, verse 20 through 32. You guys are maybe familiar with this, but it's this progression where it says that humanity knows God. They see everything around. They see a creation. Here we go. Since the creation of the world, let's go back one verse, Scott. That was perfect. Creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. That's every human on the earth. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse. Go ahead. But although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Go ahead. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man's, birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. Go ahead. Therefore, this is the key verse here, and this happens three times. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So you actually see this progression. You can take that off, Scott. Thank you. You see this progression that God gives them up. That word means to surrender. The word means, when you look up that Greek word, it means that God is fighting for you to not go down unrighteousness. And you keep insisting, I want to do this. I want to go down this path of unrighteousness. I don't want to follow your ways. I want to do whatever I do. And what he does is he surrenders to your desire to be wicked. Why does he do that? Because he will not violate your free will. Because he loves you too much to turn you into a robot. And so this happens. You see it in Romans over and over. They go down this road of wickedness, and then he fights for them again. Don't do it, guys. And they keep going. So he gives them up again. He surrenders another level. And what we see in the last days is he fully surrenders to allowing the wickedness of man to come to fullness. Now, he's actually broke in a couple of times and actually did not allow men to go to the fullness of their wickedness twice, that we can see in the Bible very clearly. Once was when? The flood. He says, I can't let them keep going. And so he picks a man, he says, build a boat, invite anybody that'll come. No one comes. Noah preaches for 100 years. Nobody turns. He gets on the boat with his family. The Lord destroys the rest of mankind because they were of how demon-possessed and how dark they were going. He starts over in a way. And not too much longer later, here they are at the Tower of Babel, wanting to rage against God again. And this time he steps in again. He says, I'm not going to let you go to the depths of your wickedness. I'm going to confuse your languages so you can't have unity in how evil you want to be. Boom, he separates them. Now what we see here is he goes, I'm just going to let it go. I'm going to let wickedness culminate in these last days. And he actually has to break in again. Jesus says this, he goes, he will break in again because if he didn't, no flesh would survive it. So that's where we're at in our study. That's your review of where we were. Let's look at the first seal. So as we see this lifting of the restraint, and lawlessness is going to take off here. Now I want to be very clear, these first four seals are not supernatural judgments, and I actually talk about that, but just what's happening here is unrestrained sin is causing all of this to happen. So let's look in the book of Revelation, chapter 6. And let's look at verse 1. Now I saw when the Lamb had opened one of the seals. We had talked about this scroll and what it is a few sessions back. One of the four living creatures with a voice like thunder said, come and see. And I looked, and a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So let's look at this first seal. Roman numeral number 2 on your notes. The Antichrist receives authority. John sees a rider on a white horse with a crown and a bow who was given authority to conquer and continue to conquer. It's been the main view of the church and scholars throughout the ages that this is a prophetic picture of the Antichrist, the counterfeit Messiah. There is much more information to come in John's vision about the Antichrist, and I want to encourage us not to jump ahead, but just to come under the wisdom of the way that Jesus revealed this information. So I was tempted to do on like a four, you know, part series on the Antichrist and all the information that we have about him, but I thought there's wisdom in the way that Jesus led John in this, and we're going to participate with that. All we're going to look at right now is this. And as we learn more, we'll get to like Revelation chapter 13, we'll get a lot more on the Antichrist. So let's look at these symbols. The white horse is a biblical symbol of victory, righteousness, peace, and holiness. So this horse gives the appearance of purity, but it's a false counterfeit. The Antichrist will rise to power, and he'll gain influence through the false peace and brilliant political maneuvers, and he will appear righteous. Let's look at number two, and then I'll make a couple of comments. The rider is pictured as ready for war with a bow in hand on a horse. However, since the bow does not have any arrows, many believe this is to be a threat of war and economic penalties without actual war breaking out. It points to his initial bloodless victories or peaceful conquest. I believe the arrowless bow stage of the Antichrist is the time when he privately threatens war as he's publicly seen to accomplish his political agenda by peaceful means. I believe worldwide peace will be initiated by the Antichrist during the first seal. All right, so what's happening here is a Psalm 2 reality coming to its fullness. So we've Psalm 2 and verse 2. Scott, if we could put that up. The kings of the earth will set themselves together. The rulers will take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed and say, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So the leaders of the earth are positioning themselves to appoint a man to take over and to allow the wickedness of man, to allow their desires to be legalized and to be to come to fullness. And we're going to see this humanity, the worship of, help me out, what am I looking for here? Humanism. We're going to see humanism grow and come to just a fullness in this, you know, if you really would just love everybody, if we could all just get along, we're going to see this acceptance of everything, and anybody that takes a stand against anything will be persecuted, and it's going to cause worldwide peace. Because they're going to make everything legal, besides saying you have to have laws. And there's going to be a few people that love Jesus that'll be saying that, and they're not going to be liked. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. We can just throw that up there. Many of you know this passage. Paul says there's going to come a time, and this is in the context of the coming of Jesus. He says there's going to be a time for when they say, now they in view here is unbelievers, they're going to say peace and safety. There's going to be a worldwide shout that we have finally attained to peace, that's the lack of war, and safety, assuredness that there's not going to be more war. We're going to be taken care of. We're safe, we're comfortable, and there's peace worldwide. The Antichrist is going to usher in this peace. He's going to be seen as the man that initiates it, that's responsible for it, and he will be worshipped for that. Let's look at number three. A crown is a symbol of authority, so he's got a crown on. This speaks of his political promotion to international leadership status. Satan and the Antichrist are described as wearing crowns in the book of Revelation, and the political position that he receives will be seized or won over time through intrigue. Let's look at Daniel chapter 11. So if you're Daniel studiers in here, you'll know that Daniel chapter 11 is a prophetic picture of the Antichrist. The character in view here is actually not the Antichrist. He's a guy named Antiochus. But the angel makes it clear to Daniel that this is exactly what the Antichrist will be like. Daniel chapter 11, Let's go to verse 21. He says, and in his place, so there's going to be this shift in leadership, shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give the honor of royalty. He won't be a king right away. He'll not be the head guy. He'll be trying to seize that place. He shall come in peaceably, and he will seize the kingdom by intrigue. He'll gain popularity by his how cool he is, how sharp he is, you know, how charismatic he is, how wise he is. And people will start saying, man, we need to promote this guy. With the force of a flood, they'll be swept away before him and be broken. Also the prince of the covenant. Verse 23, after a league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully. He's going to make peace treaties. And actually, the peace treaty in view here in the prophetic, what happens, this guy named Antiochus actually comes in and makes a peace treaty with Israel. And he breaks it. And he breaks it at this perfect moment where he could take over and crush Israel. For he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the providence. Okay, so here's this, and we know about the Antichrist of how he's going to come on the scene. He's not going to come on the scene killing people. He's going to come on the scene peaceably and seize power. Number four, the Antichrist's political aggression will result in a series of successful conquests unprecedented in history. He will, out of all the conquerors in history, come the closest to achieving world domination. Some believe he'll have full world domination. The Antichrist starts as a regional political leader who goes on to rule the entire earth in some fashion. We get this out of Revelation 13, so we're jumping ahead just a little bit, but I want you to see it. Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. Just verse 7. It was granted to him, this is the Antichrist, to make war with the saints and overcome them, and authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's the whole earth. So now what, we'll have more information about him and what's going to happen, but basically this, he is going to be promoted as a political, governmental genius who is furthering the cause of peace and safety in the earth. And he will establish himself as the ruler, maybe not over the whole earth at this time. He will make a peace treaty with Israel, very clearly. We'll get into that later. And then he'll break it. And he will unleash a law that says, you have to worship me. You have to come under my financial system and my system of religion, or I'll kill you. And he gathers the biggest army the nations have ever seen, and he imposes his will on the earth. And that is the second seal. Let's look at the second seal. So he comes in peaceably, but then he breaks that peace agreement and begins to bring physical warlike domination on the earth. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Another horse, fiery red, went out. It was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Let's look at Roman numeral 3. I call it the final world war. Many people call it World War 3, but we don't have any assurances that there's only going to be a World War 3. There may be a 3, a 4, we don't know. But we know this is the final one. The color red in Scripture always speaks of bloodshed. I believe we have worldwide bloodshed, a result of war and conflict in view here. So this rider doesn't need to bring war and destruction. That's not what he's doing. He's not bringing a spirit of war and destruction. All he needed to do was take peace from the earth. Once this peace was taken, men quickly rush in with war and destruction. And that's the truth. That we are bent, you guys, on anger and murder without the Lord. And without the Lord, that's what we do. We connive our way, we slash people in a way so we can get to where we want to be. We figure out a way we can remove people to get to where we want to be, and that's manifested in its fullness with murder and war. Peace between men and among nations is a gift from God's restraining hand to unbelievers. Peace is not the natural state of relationship between fallen man. I'm going to make that very clear. And we see this. As this, the restraint is lifted, lawlessness comes, worldwide war. Our modern age is marked by war and conflict. I'm on the third page, number two. Since World War II, there have been more than 150 wars of some kind in the world. And at any given time, there may be 36 armed conflicts taking thousands of lives yearly. The nations of the world often spend more than $1 trillion on military expenditures a year. What will it be like when fallen man's desire to make war comes to its fullness? This spirit of war is being held back. But what will happen when it's removed, when this is our reality, when it's being held back? That at any given time, there is 13 armed conflicts in the earth. 13, 14, and that thousands of lives a year die to it. The third seal, economic famine and economic failure. Let's read this one. When he opened the third seal, I heard the living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." Okay, so we have, just to give the whole picture again, we have the Antichrist rising to power in a peaceful way, and in a moment he breaks the peace to everybody's surprise and demands that all would worship him, and then begins to oppress nations and peoples that won't. This results in people resisting that and war breaking out. And all over the earth, other times, there's people fighting for position and waging war. And this causes economic failure and famine, always. War always causes that. Black in Scripture is the color of famine, death, mourning, and sorrow. Lack of rain historically was a judgment upon the land of Israel during seasons of compromise. The lack of rain brought drought and famine conditions until Israel called on the Lord in true repentance. I have some verses there. Let's look at the language here. A quart of wheat for a denarius. The use of scales in the ancient world was an instrument of economics and food distribution. So that's what John would have thought of. He sees this scale. Okay, I know what that's about. It's economic and food distribution. A denarius in John's day was equivalent to the wages for one day's work. The economic crisis results in earning power reduced to working a full day to be able to afford one day's worth of food. So in America, if this were to happen in America, this represents about 10 to 12 times less buying power in America. Wheat and barley were food staples in the ancient world, and wheat being superior in taste and nutrition, one could purchase 3 times the amount of barley, an inferior grain, for the same price. So if this judgment were to happen in America today, you would work all day to get enough food for your family for one day. That's what John is seeing. Okay? Do not harm the oil and the wine. People cannot survive on olive oil and wine, so these will become items of luxury during the famine. The perceived economic crisis may be a manipulated one. So we're pulling from this that this might not be a judgment from the Lord, and I don't think it is. I don't think it's lack of rain. This, he says, don't harm the oil and the wine. The perceived economic crisis, do not tamper with, is actually the way that you would translate that in the original language. Don't tamper with it. Possibly reflecting on the strict control over prices that ungodly rulers under the Antichrist leadership will have. So because you see, they can still buy luxury items. Just the basic food staples get tampered with. As tribulation grows worse, Possibly, let's go back. Do not tamper with, possibly reflecting the strict control over prices that ungodly rulers under the Antichrist leadership will have. As tribulation grows worse, the rich as well as the poor will suffer. But at this early stage, I believe the poor will suffer more than the rich. I quote Revelation 13. We're just going to look at that super quick. Scott, I didn't put that on there, did I? Can you pull that up? Man, you're awesome. Verse 16. Revelation 13, verse 16. This is, we know this to be the mark. We'll get into this later. Don't worry about this now. But I want you to pick up this part. Go to the next verse. This mark that no one can buy or sell unless one has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. This is a worldwide reality that you cannot buy or sell unless you worship the Antichrist. So he's got his finger in economics and he's got his hands on the food supply and he's able to manipulate it and cause you to cry out for food. And he's the answer. Fourth seal. So we have the Antichrist rises to power, conquering and to conquer. Then worldwide war breaks out. Then you see economic failure, famine, and this is the result of all of those things. Fourth seal, the death of 1/4 of the earth's population. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard a voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see," and I looked, and a pale horse. A better word there would be green. The name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. Power was given to him over 1/4 of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, and with death. Those are the seals we just looked at. And by the beasts of the earth. Let's look at letter A. John next saw a pale horse, literally pale green, the color of a human corpse. The result in removing the restraints of lawlessness is widespread death. Another way to put that is, the result of God not intervening with where humans want to go is widespread, worldwide death and destruction. The rider is death. Speaking of physical death of the body, Hades, which follows at death's heels, is also known as the place of departed spirits, which claims unbelievers' spirits at physical death. There's verses on this, so you have a couple of them at the bottom. Hades is a temporary holding place where unbelieving souls await the final judgment of Christ. That's what Hades is. It's a holding place for unbelievers. I want to say a couple of things about this. So when we look primarily at these, we see that Hades follows death, and so I think one of the things that we can gain from that is that many of these people that will be dying are unbelievers. If Hades is following death, Hades is where unbeliever spirits go. And it just stirs up my heart, just as a pastor, to say we need to reach the lost in a greater way as these days. We need to stir up zeal to see evangelism go forth. Let's look at number one here, about just kind of looking at the statistics of this, getting a grasp of what John actually saw here. Number one on the back page, widespread death. It's estimated that by 2025, the Earth's population will be about 10 billion. So just in a couple of years, 10 billion people on the Earth. 1/4 of that would be 2.5 billion people, which is 50 times the death toll of World War II. Just to put that in perspective for you, 50 million people died from 1939 to 1945. That's the closest thing we've ever seen to this kind of devastation, and that doesn't even come close. The widespread death is evidently the result of all these catastrophes predicted so far. These catastrophes are the result of political aggression, conquering and to conquer, that results in war, sword, then worldwide war results in famine, disease, pestilences, and attacks by wild animals or beasts. These are all very scriptural disasters that followed God's divine judgment. There's verses on that. In fact, the one I would highlight or circle is the final one, Jeremiah 14, 21. These four, exact four judgments he does in Israel in Jeremiah's day. Ezekiel, thank you. Thank you, you guys. Okay. Now, let's look at this summary. At this point in the end times foretold in the book of Revelation, so these events that are foretold here, at this point in the book, at seal number four, cannot be blamed on anyone except human individuals partnering with sin and darkness, and therefore are the result of the depravity of man coming to maturity. So important to get a grasp of this. God has not yet performed supernatural judgments such as the wonders, but he freed Israel from Egypt. In other words, God hasn't done a thing yet. Now we think that he is the one, you know, and we do see that. Actually, seal number six, God actually breaks in with supernatural power and does something that humans can't. Like he did in Egypt where he turns the river to blood. Humans can't do that. God did that. But these first four seals, all that happens is the removal of restraint. And what I'm faced with when I think about that, when I think about a time period, if we just put this in perspective, that once restraint is pulled and humanity gets to go into the depths of depravity, if God doesn't intervene, all of humanity dies within 4 years. He cuts it short. He ends it at 3.5. He says, I've got to cut it short because if I didn't, no one would survive it. Jesus just tells us that. We just read that at the very beginning of this. And what touches me is that for 2,000 years, we're still alive. Is he merciful? For 2,000 years, we're still alive and actually doing pretty good. And what we see when he actually removes the restraint and allows us to be who we really want to be without him intervening, within 3.5 years, we just about wipe each other out. And I'm just undone by his goodness. His intentionality with humanity throughout the ages. He is so kind to us. He's so good to us. To a world that hates him and is bent on killing one another, he is so good to us. And that's going to become clear to the whole earth. When we see this happen, there will be a cry going, we need an answer. And we cannot answer this on our own strength. And there'll be two answers. One will be the Antichrist. He says, I can answer this. And the other will be the body of Christ saying, Jesus is the answer. But no one's going to be convinced of the goodness of humanity anymore. Letter B, seeing ourselves for who we truly are without God will provoke worldwide awakening in the church to how merciful and gracious he truly is towards us. I believe that this time in humanity's history will also awaken hundreds of thousands of unsaved individuals to turn to the light when they see the true darkness of life without God. How many of you, that's your story? It was on your darkest day that you woke up, not on your best. That's my story. Many of you, that's your story. And we're going to see humanity as a whole arriving to that conclusion in a heightened way that's going, I need something besides myself because left to myself, I will destroy myself. And it's going to awaken the whole earth to the knowledge of God, I believe. Amen? Let's have our worship team come up. So there's the first four seals. Now, seal number five, you guys, I'm struggling with. I've got 5 pages on the notes so far. Seal number five is so incredible. But what I wanted to grab a hold of today, the thing that struck me, was I just want to awaken my own spirit, my own heart, to just this reality of His sovereign hand over the earth. His kindness and goodness in it. And what we read here is what we get to see when humanity is left to himself and God pulls his hand of mercy away just for a second that we might see it. So let's all just stand. We just want to awaken to how much we need you. Lord, we just ask that you would humble us in your sight. That every good thing that we have comes from you. Every good thing that we are or do or speak comes from you. That it's only by your goodness and mercy and kindness that the world is in as good a shape as it is right now. Lord, I ask that you would prepare us to speak the truth. That you're the only answer. That you're the only Savior. Fallen governments cannot save us. World powers with good intentions cannot make the earth better, only worse. You're the answer, God. God, I ask that you'd show us how fragile we are, how fragile the earth is without you. We would understand this. We'd be in touch with this, not surprised by it, Lord, but understanding that you are the light of the world. You're the light through us and in us, but apart from you, we have nothing and can do nothing. We honor you, Jesus. We just want to pray for people this morning, people's needs. Let's have some. Our encouragement teams come up.